The best-selling book of all time is the Bible. It's estimated that over 5 billion copies have been sold worldwide. But a lesser-known fact, does anyone know the second best-selling Christian book of all time? Pilgrim's Progress. It's estimated that over 200 million copies have been sold. Pilgrim's Progress was written in 1678 by a man named John Bunyan, and it's an incredible allegory of the ups and downs of Christian life. And I've grown up hearing about Pilgrim's Progress all my life, but I finally read it this year. And I couldn't help but think of a scene from the book as I was preparing for this sermon. So from the very beginning, Christian is seen to have this great burden on his back, a pack that is heavy by the weight of his sin, and he exclaims, "What shall I do?" And he carries his sin upon his back for miles of difficulties until he finally sees the cross far off, and he runs up to it, and immediately it says that his burden is loosed from off his shoulders. It falls off his back and begins to tumble, and so continues to do so until it comes to the mouth of an empty tomb where it falls in and he sees it no more. To which shortly after, Christian joyfully sings a song of deliverance. "Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could I ease the grief that I was in till I came here." What a place this is. Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off from my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed tomb. Rather, blessed be the man who was put to shame for me here. So our passage this morning is from Psalm 95. And just like in Pilgrim's Progress, we will see joyful singing, the burden of sin, a blessed Savior, and blissful rest. But this psalm probably doesn't end the way that you would expect it. And so we're going to confront that together. So this summer, we are going to be in the book of Psalms. And I fought really, really hard for it to be spelled summer with a PS in front of it, but to no avail. Every week for the next 16 weeks, we will study a new psalm together. And I figured since this is the first one, that I would give an overview of how Psalms was put together. So in total, there are 150 books or psalms in the book. Some psalms are older, some psalms are newer. Many of them were written by David, the king of the Israelites. But it was most likely assembled much later, probably around the Israelites' return from exile in Babylon. And so whoever had assembled it, though, seemed to intentionally assemble it into five various books. Broadly speaking, these books kind of show patterns of thematic clustering, editorial shaping, and theological progression. And each book concludes with a doxology. So the first book is Psalms 1 through 41, and it focuses on personal lament and trust, mostly Davidic. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72, and includes Elohistic Psalms, which uses Elohim more than Yahweh to describe God. Book 3 is Psalms 73 through 89, and it's crisis and disorientation, the temple, destruction, exile themes. And book 4 is 90 through 106, and it's this reorientation after this disorientation. It talks a lot about Yahweh's kingship. There's some Mosaic reflections and God's eternal reign. And then the last book, book 5, is from 107 to 150. And it's this restoration and praise and a return from exile. And it concludes with the Hallelujah Psalms. So the five books make up a single book, and Psalm 50 ends as the grand doxology of Psalms. So today we will be looking at Psalm 95, which is in the fourth book. And it's in the middle of a collection of psalms called the Enthronement Psalms. So that's 93 through 99. And the major theme is Yahweh reigns. In Jewish tradition, Psalm 95 was often recited as a way to welcome in the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath is all about entering into God's rest. So let's open up our Bibles and let's start reading Psalm 95 together. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So there seems to be three defined sections in Psalm 95. You get these two joyful sections of praise, but then this last section seems to just take a hard right turn from the joyful praise and instead gives a stern warning. So before we get there, though, we're going to start in verse 1. So this is the first praise, and it starts with an invitation, and it goes into a form of worship that is to be expressed and then provides a reason or explanation for this worship. So the invitation is in verse 1, O come. And then we'll see in verse 6 that there's another O come, which we'll get to in a minute. And then it's the description of worship. And we see these four let us phrases. The first one is, let us sing to the Lord. So this is a verbal proclamation addressed to the Lord. And remember, when Lord is in all capital letters, it stands for God's personal name, which is Yahweh. So it could be said, let us sing to Yahweh. And so Yahweh is clearly the recipient of the worship in the form of song. When I was younger, I used to wonder why we spent so much time singing before the sermon. I always thought to myself, I'm not good at it, and so we should just skip to the sermon part. And sadly, it took me a few years before I realized that worship, or singing out loud, prepares our hearts to enter into God's presence. Song has this unique ability to reveal the state of your heart. When you're sad, you tend to listen to melancholy music. When you're happy, you can't help but listen to upbeat music or even bust out a tune yourself. It flows from your heart. So to all the men or women out there who don't think that you're a good singer, and so you mumble the words of song under your breath, too worried about what other people think about you when you sing out loud, guess what? You're not singing for them. You are singing to Yahweh. And if your God is a big God and a great God in your heart, then you should sing like it without caring what other people think. And the next one in verse 1 is, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now notice it doesn't say make a pretty noise or make a good sounding noise. It just says, let us make a joyful noise. Just saying. All God requires is that it's joyful. And then it's to who? It is to the rock of our salvation. So this word for rock here can mean a couple of things. It could be fortress. It could also be refuge. It could be a shield. It could be a stronghold, which are all perfectly applicable to describe our salvation. That begins with the Father and is finalized ultimately in Christ, it's this firm foundation that cannot be moved, that cannot be undone, and we can find rest in that, in our Rock of Ages. And then another in verse 1, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. So we have sung with our mouth, we have made a joyful noise, and now we are ready to enter into God's presence. And with what? With thanksgiving. Last week, if you were here, I mentioned when I dedicated our son Judah to the Lord, Judah stands for I will praise. And so we chose Psalm 717 as his life verse, and it says this, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. So when we pray, or when we sing, or when we enter into those doors through the church, I think sometimes we can forget whose presence we are entering into. He is a great God. He is the maker of heaven and earth and everything in it, including yourself. And for all the things that he's done for us, he deserves it. We certainly owe him more thankfulness than we give him. And then in verse 2, let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So we see another joyful noise, men, just in case you needed another reminder. And then with songs of praise. And the word here for song in Hebrew is called zamir, which stands for song, or could be more literally translated, psalm, which is a perfect reminder that it's not just singing songs that are worship. As we study the book of Psalms this summer, let us not forget to do it from a posture of joy and reverence as we enter into his presence. Just as you sing songs of worship to prepare your heart for hearing God's word preached, so should the sermon be a form of worship that prepares your heart for living your life dedicated to him for the rest of the week. And so after we get the worship, we see the reasoning or the explanation. We have an invitation, we have the worship, and now the explanation. This is probably one of my favorite parts, because I love the outdoors. And from the tips of the mountains to the bottoms of the sea, how can you not look at it and exclaim, how great is our God? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights and the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. It's interesting when it says that God is a great king above all gods. It isn't acknowledging the fact that there's these lowercase g gods. But many pagan peoples back in the day would have attributed the ground or the mountains or the sea as being ruled by their own lowercase g gods. And so what it's saying here is Yahweh is greater than all of these. And all of creation is his by right because he created it and he formed it with his hands. This power is over the totality of the created world. The depths and the heights and the sea and the dry land, all are his. And so why should we come and worship the Lord? Because he isn't just a great God. He's a big God. I don't want to serve a small God. I want to serve a big God. I don't want to fly 9,000 miles across the world to India to tell somebody about a small God. I want to tell them about a big God. I don't want to give up comfort or endure persecutions for a small God. I want to sacrifice myself completely for a big God. And if you don't serve a big God, I'd encourage you to start thinking of him this way. And then when you start thinking of him this way, start asking yourself, how does your life change when your God is big enough to serve with your whole life all the way to the end? But we're not done yet. We have another second stanza of praise. So we get to verse 6, and it says another, O come. And then we get two more let's us's to describe form of worship. So the first was all about singing and joyful noise. And then this one takes it a step further. We see in verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So this second one is a demonstration of submission. It's a form of reverence that we give to Yahweh. So why? What's the explanation? Well, we get that in verse 7. He's not just an impersonal God who created the world and everything in it and then just stepped away. He is a very personal God. He made a people for himself. And we can be secure in that commitment because he is our God. Not because we've chosen him, but because he has committed himself to us. And so just as sheep follow a shepherd's voice, we also should follow our own maker. So these two sections can be summarized this way. Let us come and sing a joyful noise to the Lord, our maker, not only because he is a big God, but because he is our God. We are the sheep. He is the shepherd. He created the heavens and the earth, and he also made each one of us. He is the rock of our salvation, our mighty fortress, our refuge from the storm, the shield from the flaming arrows, our stronghold against evil. We are his and he is ours, and we should be able to find rest in that. Which brings us to our dramatic change in tone in Psalm 95. We are issued this stern warning, which we should be careful to heed its warning. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When I read this section for the first time, I had a lot of questions. One, it took me a while to recognize it, but why do the pronouns change in verse 9? That's weird. Two, certainly something bad happened at Meribah and Massa, but what actually happened? And then what's up with this word today? Like, does it mean like today, or does it mean like today, but like a long time ago today? So the first one is the pronouns. So for the first 8 verses, the pronouns are us and him and our and his. But in verse 9, this changes. It says, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So the psalmist isn't speaking here anymore, but God. And when we see this, we should immediately perk up in our chairs a little bit, pay a little bit more attention, because he usually has something important to say. And ironically, or not ironically, this is exactly what the end of verse 7 says is going to happen. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Oh, and by the way, like God's about to speak. And then the next, the psalmist reminds everyone about this infamous event that happened at Meribah and Massa. But he doesn't go into full details, except that God was put to the test. So this comes from Exodus 17, and I'll just try to quickly summarize it. The Israelites are in the wilderness, but there is no water for the people to drink. And the people start quarreling with Moses to give them water to drink. They continue to grumble like they've always done, accusing Moses of bringing them out of Egypt just to kill them in the desert. And Moses begins to plead with God, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are so mad at me that they're about to stone me." And God tells Moses to take his staff and strike a rock, and water shall come from it. So this event is not to be confused with the time that God said for Moses to speak to the rock and water will come out of it. But he struck it anyways, and it ended up forfeiting his right to enter the promised land. So it says at the end of Exodus 17, it finishes with this. And Moses called the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so Massa is translated like quarreling, and Meribah is translated testing, to test. And so after everything that they had seen God do in Egypt, they still did not believe in God and that he would take care of them. They continued to be brazenly disobedient. And it's to these people that God swore that they would not enter his rest in verse 11. It's because of their lack of faith, because of their unbelief. Their hearts remained hardened. So what are we to do with this? Is this just the way that Psalm 95 ends? Can we do anything about this? Or if we somehow don't harden our hearts, can we still enter his rest? So this brings us back to the word today, which is in the end of verse 7. And it marks a clear change in direction of the psalm. You have the two praises in the beginning and then today. And so based on what we know so far, we can try to summarize Psalm 95. It says, today, if you hear God speaking, don't harden your hearts in unbelief, like that previous generation who were unable to enter my promised rest. So the psalmist is making it intentional for the singers of the psalm to make a choice. Gaze upon the Lord in his presence. And when you hear his voice or his words or his commandments, as long as it is called today, believe. Don't harden your hearts in unbelief, but believe. Believe what is said about who God is and what he's done and what he's capable of doing, and believe. And if you don't believe in God, don't harden your heart to what God is speaking to you today. Stop unbelieving and believe. Something interesting happened when I was studying this passage. I was struck by the familiarity of God's words in verse 11, the first part of it. It's almost like I had heard it somewhere. So verse 11 says, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Like I knew I had heard this from somewhere, and then it hit me. If you go back and look at what God's people are described as in verse 7, it says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so then go back to verse 11, substitute people for sheep, and then let's read it again. They are a sheep who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. That's Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's our first glimpse into this greater meaning of Psalm 95. Isaiah 53 is all about this messianic figure that will come and die for the sins of the world, prophesied hundreds of years before this climactic redemptive act of Christ's death on the cross. So surely we can rest in Christ, right? Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 4. We're going to start reading in verse 8. Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also has rested from his works as God did from his. So out of context, this might sound a little bit weird. But starting in Hebrews 3, verse 7, all the way through Hebrews 4, verse 13, which is 25 verses in total, it's all about interpreting Psalm 95 in light of the new covenant. So if you go into chapter 3, you'll see starting in 7 that the whole last part of the Psalm 95 is actually quoted. And I actually want to bring attention to who the speaker is attributed to. And it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. So when Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice, we are actually hearing the Spirit of God speaking, which is kind of the point of like these two passages. And then verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. So these verses are important because it's basically the application of Psalm 95. Take great care to avoid having an evil, unbelieving heart. Encourage your brothers and sisters to do the same as long as it's called today, because sin is deceitful. And then verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So it's always fascinated me that the maker of the universe would not only humble himself by coming to die as a human in order to save me, but that he would go so far as to allow me to share in his blessings that he receives as being the Son of God. We become God's own sons and daughters, co-heirs of his kingdom. But it's conditional, or at least that's what it says. As long as you hold this truth firm to the end, never forgetting it and allowing it to soften your heart daily. Let's continue in verse 15. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So verse 18 and 19 is also a good summary of Psalm 95. That generation of the Israelites in the wilderness, they hardened their hearts. They did not believe in me, which led to their disobedience, which disqualified them from entering into my rest, which I had promised them. Which brings us to chapter 4. It's the best sign of hope for true rest that we have seen so far today. But as long as we heed the appended warning again. So chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So there's this type of rest that can still be attained, which is different from the rest that was promised to them in the promised land long ago. But it can still be obtained today. Even though Joshua led them into rest, there's still a rest that can be entered into today. But we also need to heed a warning. Let us fear. So fear in this case is not a trembling, terrified fear, but a reverent fear before God. Something to take seriously. It's kind of like saying, let us take serious caution before God. Because there is a reality in which some of you might seem to have failed to enter his rest. At this point, it would be helpful for us to define what the author means by rest here, because it almost seems like there's two types of rest. So if you continue reading in verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day on this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. So, I mean, from these verses, it sure sounds like he's talking about rest that we enter in immediately when we believe in Christ for salvation. We see a reference to good news in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we see we who believed enter that rest. Seems clear. Let's keep reading in verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Well, now it sounds like This rest being described is a rest that we must enter in the future, this future in time Sabbath rest with God in eternity. So which one is it? So as with a few other tough topics in Scripture, like are we justified by faith or by works? The answer is yes, both. There remains a future end time Sabbath rest with God that can be entered in some measure, even in this life, when we believe by faith. But we must take care to enter that final fulfillment of that rest. So this is similar to what Pastor Nick has said a few sermons ago in 1 Timothy 6 and also in John 17, that we can somehow take a hold of eternal life to which we are called today. But if you really think about it, saying both isn't a cop-out answer, because there's so much hope in it being both rests. So remember Christian from Pilgrim's Progress. We saw him finally make it to the cross, carrying his burden of sin, and immediately the strings bound to him crack, and it falls off his back, and it rolls into the empty tomb, and he is free. To which Christian exclaims, "Is this the beginning of my bliss?" But listen to Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and be refreshed. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you have not experienced the rest that is described in these verses, I encourage you to do so today. Take your sin and your shame and lay it at the cross and watch it roll into the empty tomb where Christ paid for it once and for all, because he did not stay dead, but rose from the dead, conquering death. And as it says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The good news has come to you today. Do not harden your heart in unbelief. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, and thus miss out on entering into his rest forever. If you already are a believer, don't carry any unnecessary burden upon you. This world loves to pile on busyness and heavy loads upon you. Just get rid of it. You are not wearing that yoke anymore. You have put on a new yoke. Try to remember the rest that your soul received the moment that you first made your confession of faith. That moment that you put on Christ's yoke, and he has promised that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so let it. Let him handle it. But guess what? Brothers and sisters, this initial rest that you enter into when you first believe is a foretaste of what is to come. We must live and persevere 70-ish years, maybe 90 if you get lucky. And then you will enter into a rest that is so eternal, so complete, that nothing on this earth will compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us on that day. A Sabbath rest once a week hints at it, but this one will be better. I guarantee it. And so what should we do in the meantime while we're here on this earth? Verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So to clarify, this is not the first part of the rest that you receive by faith. What verse 11 is referring to is that second part of the resting process, that future eternal rest. So this is what Paul likes to call it in Romans, the obedience of faith. It's an obedience that stems from your faith in Christ alone, not in place of faith. I like this quote a lot. especially in the context of Psalm 95. Obedience to the will of God is the secret to rest. It cannot be possessed by the unrighteous or the unbelieving. So what is the opposite of obedience? It's disobedience, which is the clear sign of unbelief in a person. And striving to enter that rest is a charge that is rooted in hope, so that by striving daily, obeying in faith daily, and working out your salvation with fear and trembling daily, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, I must warn you, there are a lot of cheap imitations of rest here on this earth that will try to distract you from this second rest worth striving for. I have a question for you. As a Christian, are you guaranteed rest in this life? I think in order to answer that, we have to define what Jesus means for rest in Matthew 11. Because when we often talk about rest, we refer to it as a state of relaxation, of inactivity, or ceasing to work in order to recover from something. Is that your goal in life? Are you trying to make enough money so that you don't have to work anymore? Are you relying too much on vacations from work as your ultimate satisfaction in life and something that you're looking forward to the most? Do you pursue activities that intentionally distract you from your work? These things aren't inherently bad. You can still enjoy these things. Rather, the real problem is it your goal in life? Do you seek them above other things? Because this is not the rest that Christ is talking about in Matthew 11. So notice that Christ doesn't remove all of your labor. He just gives you a new yoke. You're still plowing. It is easier now, though, because the burden is now light, because Christ is supporting it. So the Lord has you on this earth for a purpose. It isn't relaxation. It isn't easy, comfortable life. He will give that to you soon. He's promised that. Rather, until that glorious day comes, work hard for the kingdom of God. Lay up eternal treasures, not earthly ones. Seek to do the will of him who sent you and accomplish the good works that he created for you from the beginning of time. Today, serve your church. Give away your money. Show hospitality to a stranger. Become a missionary. Volunteer in Sunday school. Share the gospel with your neighbor. There are a million ways to accomplish the good works which God created for you. All you have to do is take an initiative to do them. And in doing this, you will find that the toil somehow becomes relaxing. As you strive, it's no longer burdensome. You feel this lightness in your soul, not your body. There is an easiness that comes from knowing that it's not your works making an impact, but God working through you. There is a comfort that surpasses all understanding, even when the work on this earth proves difficult or hard. You are not guaranteed rest from toil, but from the striving in the toil. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to inland China, once said, "Fruit bearing involves cross bearing. There are not two Christs, an easygoing one for easygoing Christians and a suffering, toiling one for exceptional believers. There is only one Christ. Are you willing to abide in him and thus bear much fruit?" Now you might hear that and think to yourself, "Wow, I need to try harder." And the answer is probably yes, but if you try harder alone, you will fail. The same man also wisely said, "I strove for faith, but it would not come. I tried to exercise it, but in vain. I prayed for faith, but it came not. What was I to do?" But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting in the faithful one. It can be summarized this way: abide in him. Don't strive for him. You already have Christ inside you, so rest in him and while you toil in obedience to him for eternity. So we started by reading Psalm 95, which says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And we end with a reminder of the power and seriousness of God's voice, which starts in verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give an account." The word of God will expose your true heart in the end, regardless if it's soft or hard. I'm convinced that however precious a person views eternity will determine how passionately they will devote their brief lives here on this earth to live for him. Even as a Christian, this life has some pretty great things, and they are most certainly difficult to give up to pursue more eternal rewards. But like Guy read previously, Hebrews 13:14, it says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And on that day, when each of us will enter eternity, we will have to give an account. And the word of God will discern the true intentions of your heart 100% perfectly. So which one will yours be? Will you soften your heart and respond to the voice of God and obey what he says, even if the toiling proves to be hard? Or will you harden your heart, choosing to disobey the voice of God, thus exposing your unbelief?" Brothers and sisters, this is me exhorting you. Do not entertain any sin in your life. It is deceitful. It will not give you rest, and it will disqualify you from entering his rest. Listen to God's words and obey them. Praise God for his greatness. Worship him as the rock of your salvation and strive daily to enter his eternal Sabbath rest. And in the same way, exhort one another. Plead with each other that this world and its riches are deceitful. When was the last time that you spoke of eternity with the goal of encouraging another Christian to endure the hardships of this life? And then I beg of you, exhort others who do not know Christ to seek the only man who can give them true rest for their souls. So I want to end with a benediction from the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:20-21. Chapter 13 is filled with lots of practical ways to live out your life with eternity on mind, but it ends like this. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worth everything. And I pray this morning that as we contemplate and meditate the truth that we have read in your word and that we continue to read in your word for the rest of our lives, that we will listen to them, that we will obey them, and that we will strive after them, not on our own, but with your yoke that comes from Christ, because it is easy and we can find rest in that. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.